With that being said, if you could please open your Bibles to the book of Ruth. It is a short book, so it can be hard to find. So if you're having a tough time locating it, there is a table of contents. So I encourage you to check out the table of contents in your Bible to find the book of Ruth. We're going to be studying the fourth chapter this morning, the fourth and final chapter, as we finish our series in the Gospel of Ruth. It's been a short journey that we've been on. Ruth is a short book. But I think this has been an important time for us as a church. See, as we've gone through this book, we've seen people who are going through really hard times. Naomi, one of the main characters, had lost her husband and her two sons. On top of that heartache, she was living in poverty. And so she has felt like giving up on life as her troubles just seem to completely overwhelm her. I think this is something that most of us, at least at some point, can relate to. Maybe not the particular hardships of losing a husband or a child, but I know for me that life can certainly seem overwhelming sometimes. And so what do we do when our troubles seem to overwhelm us? What do you do? Where do you go? Maybe you try to be strong, put a happy face on, and soldier through it. But that strength can fail, can't it? And it's not very helpful when no one else is around and we know the pain that we're left with by ourselves. Maybe in the past you've sought to cope with the overwhelming nature of life through turning to drugs or alcohol abuse, or maybe an addiction to pornography, thinking that if I just experience these things, this pleasure, it can help numb my pain. Maybe you have obsessed over work and made your career an advancement where you pour yourself into in order to quiet this overwhelming feeling you have of life. Maybe you've watched a lot of Netflix and you've drowned out your heartache through the noise of TV. Maybe food is a place that you go to when life gets hard. There's all kinds of things that we can go to try to drown out how painful life can be sometimes, but there's only one thing, or should I say one person, who can truly deliver us. And that's why I'm grateful that we've been able to go through this book of Ruth. I hope this book becomes a place that you can go to when life seems to be caving in on you. This book of Ruth has been about the relentless love of God. God's love that is always pursuing, always working, never giving up, there even when we don't realize it. And when life gets hard, when things seem overwhelming, when we just don't know where to turn or what to do, friends, we need to be reminded of this relentless love of God and stop seeking to control our lives and start trusting God with our lives. And so as we finish our study this morning, here's the point that I think God wants to kind of drive home to our hearts as an overall theme for the book of Ruth, but particularly for Ruth chapter 4, and that's this. We need to remember that God's relentless love is writing our story. When we're going through the tough things of life, we need to remember that it's God's relentless love that is writing our story. And so the question really to us as we think about that is this: will we trust the hand that's holding the pen? Or are we seeking to grab that pen out of God's hand? Relentless love is writing our story. Let's read together the word of God in Ruth chapter 4. Now Boaz had gone up to the gate and sat down there, and behold, the Redeemer of whom Boaz had spoken came by. So Boaz said, "Turn aside, friend, sit down here." And he turned aside and sat down. And he took 10 men of the elders of the city and said, "Sit down here." So they sat down. Then he said to the Redeemer, "Naomi, who has come back from the country of Moab, is selling the parcel of land that belonged to our relative Elimelech. So I thought you would tell of it to you and say, buy it in the presence of those sitting here and in the presence of the elders of my people. If you will redeem it, redeem it. But if you will not, tell me that I may know, for there's none beside you to redeem it, and I come after you." And he said, "I will redeem it." Then Boaz said, "The day you buy the field from the hand of Naomi, you also acquire Ruth the Moabite, the widow of the dead, in order to perpetuate the name of the dead in his inheritance." Then the Redeemer said, "I cannot redeem it, for myself, lest I impair my own inheritance. Take my right of redemption yourself, for I cannot redeem it. Now this was the custom in former times in Israel concerning redeeming and exchanging. To confirm a transaction, the one drew off his sandal and gave it to the other, and this was the manner of attesting in Israel. So when the redeemer said to Boaz, buy it for yourself, he drew off his sandal. Then Boaz said to the elders and all the people, you are witnesses this day that I bought from the hand of Naomi all that belonged to Elimelech and all that belonged to Chilion and Mahlon. Also, Ruth the Moabite, the widow of Mahlon, I bought to be my wife to perpetuate the name of the dead and his inheritance, that the name of the dead may not be cut off from among his brothers and from the gate of his native place. You are witnesses this day. Then all the people who were at the gate and the elders said, we are witnesses. May the Lord make the woman who is coming into your house like Rachel and Leah, who together built up the house of Israel. May you act worthily in Ephrathah and be renowned in Bethlehem. And may your house be like the house of Perez, whom Tamar bore to Judah because of the offspring that the Lord will give you by this young woman. So Boaz took Ruth, and she became his wife, and he went into her, and the Lord gave her conception, and she bore a son. Then the women said to Naomi, blessed be the Lord who has not left you this day without a redeemer, and may his name be renowned in Israel. He shall be to you a restorer of life and a nourisher of your old age. For your daughter-in-law who loves you, who is more to you than seven sons, has given birth to him. Then Naomi took the child and laid him on her lap and became his nurse. And the women of the neighborhood gave him a name, saying, a son has been born to Naomi. And they named him Obed. He was the father of Jesse, the father of David. Now these are the generations of Perez. Perez followed Hezron. Hezron followed Ram. Ram followed Amminadab. Amminadab followed Nahshon. Nahshon followed Salmon. Salmon followed Boaz. Boaz followed Obed. Obed followed Jesse. And Jesse fathered David. Let's pray that God will bless the reading and now the preaching of his word. God, I pray that you would come and that you would make these words that you wrote, that you preserved throughout the histories for today, would you make this word come and have its full effect in our hearts. We call upon you in faith, knowing that you have made a promise that your word shall not go forth and turn empty. And so, God, we thank you for your promise to attend the preaching of your word. And so now, God, because of who you are, not because any of us in and of ourselves deserve to hear from you, but because of who you are, we call upon you to make good on your promise and to build your church today through the preaching of your word, that none of us, whether we've been following you for decades or we're not really sure what that means, would none of us leave here the same. Thank you that you welcome us as we are, but you don't expect to leave us as we are. We praise you for that, God, and we pray that that will be the effect of the preaching of your word today. In Jesus' name, amen. As we make our way through this story, I think there's three kind of points that they're going to take us through and understand what the author of Ruth is trying to drive home as we consider. First, the end of those who don't trust in God, the reward for those who do trust in God, and then finally, the reason why we can trust in God. This morning, as we think about God's relentless love and how he is writing our story, that's a call for us to have trust in him. It's a call for us to have trust that he is holding the pen that's writing the story of our lives. And so we're going to consider this morning the end of those who don't trust in God, the reward for those who do trust in God, and the reason for why we can trust in God. So let's get started. Point number one, the end of those who don't trust in God. Let me give a little background in order to set this up. Our story is picking up where things left off in chapter 3. Boaz goes to seek the man who can help Ruth and Naomi. Let me just bring you up to speed a little bit if you haven't been with us every week in our sermon series here. Naomi and her dead son's widow, Ruth, were destitute people. They had nothing and were reduced to living off the scraps of food that other people left behind. And so Ruth had gone one day looking for scraps in a field, and there in that field had met Boaz. Boaz was a wealthy man who took favor on Ruth and showered her with food. Naomi saw this provision and realized that Boaz was one of her kinsmen redeemers. Kinsmen redeemers were certain individuals in a clan in ancient Israel whose responsibilities it was to look after clan members if it fell on hard times. And so Naomi encouraged Ruth to go to Boaz and see if he would marry her as a way to rescue her from her life of poverty. And so Ruth, in a somewhat scandalous manner that we saw last week, approached Boaz and made this request. And Boaz agreed. In an amazing act of mercy, Boaz agreed. But he said there was someone else who would have first responsibility to marry Ruth. See, God had set up his law in for ancient Israel that as widows were destitute, it was the responsibility of the clan, particularly the kinsmen redeemers, to care for them. And so if a woman's husband died and she was left without children, it was the responsibility of her husband's next closest relative to marry her and to give her children that would not be children and heirs of that man's name, but children and heirs of the dead man's name, as a way to perpetuate him, as a way to continue so that his memory wouldn't die out. If you're interested in looking more in this law, you can find it in Deuteronomy 25. Don't turn that now, there now, though. So while Boaz wanted to marry Ruth, there was someone else who was more closely related to her deceased husband whose responsibility it was to marry her first. And so Boaz couldn't get around this. He was a godly man, as we saw in chapter 2. And so he didn't want to break God's law, but to honor God's law. And so in order to do that, he went to give this man an opportunity to make good on his responsibility. And so Boaz went out to the city gates to find this relative. Back then, most people lived in cities because cities provide the best opportunity to thrive with people living in close proximity to one another. The same is true today, but that's a different message for a different time. Most people lived in cities, but they worked out in fields outside the cities. And so to get to the fields, they had to go through the city gates. There was basically one way in, one way out. And so Boaz waited for this guy at a place that he knew he would come. When the guy gets there, he calls him and says, hey, sit down. And then he goes out and he gets some elders to bear witness to this exchange that's about to take place. He's setting up a legal gathering. There wasn't jury duty back then, but you could get called on at any time to sit down and judge and witness things if you were an elder in that city, a person who was godly and respectable. And so Boaz sets up this legal gathering and proceeds to tell them about this man's, about Naomi's land. Now, if you've been tracking the story at this point, this should raise a little bit of a question. If Naomi had land, why is she destitute? You know, why didn't she just sell the land like Boaz is doing here and get some money? Well, we need to understand a little bit about how ancient Israel worked. First, we need to remember that Naomi had fled with her family to Moab because her land was unfertile. So this wasn't good land. This was land that had been unproducing. And we know that she had been in Moab for at least 10 years. And so this land that was unfertile had also been unkept. So this land, as it was, Naomi couldn't come back and start working it herself because it was bad land. It was bad land. And how's a widow, an elderly widow at that point, supposed to farm a land? So why didn't Naomi just sell it like Boaz is doing there? Well, women in that society were not allowed to make financial transactions directly. And so Boaz is being kind by acting as her broker. Now, this close relative agrees to take this land. He says, sure, I'll buy it. Right? In verse 4, he says, I will redeem it. He'll take it back. He'll buy it from her. While the land wasn't very good land, I mean, this is an opportunity to get some real estate at a pretty easy price. And so who knows what could happen a couple years from now if we work this a little bit. This seems like probably a good investment. He's buying in a down market, you know, and hoping for the future. Yet as he agrees to that, Boaz throws a little contingency clause into it that this man certainly was not expecting. He says in verse 5, the day you buy the field from the hand of Naomi, you also acquire Ruth the Moabite. This wasn't just a real estate deal. Boaz is making sure this man is very clear that this law of marrying a widow is also in effect. And this is a much bigger ask than just asking someone to buy a piece of land. As Boaz is quick to remind this man, Ruth was a Moabite. Not exactly choice marriage material for a Jew. Moab, because of their pagan ways, would have been seen as a land that God had said was going to be destroyed. They were an evil people. They were not people that you'd want to unite yourself to. And not only was Ruth a Moabite, but if she had a male child, well, as God's law would say, that child would have been heir to Naomi's land. And so by marrying Ruth, this guy would have not been able to keep the land, right? He would have he would have been out whatever money he spent to buy it. He would have been out whatever money it took to raise this widow's child, and he'd have nothing to show for it at the end of the day. And so after counting the cost, this guy backs out and says in verse 6, I will not redeem it. The money, because what's the reason that he gives? He says, because it will impair my own inheritance. What's he saying? He's saying that the money that I would have to spend on this would take away the money I have for my own family, and I just can't afford to give that much. Now, on the one hand, it's easy to be sympathetic towards this guy. Times were tough. They were just getting done a famine. Having another mouth to feed could have put his family into jeopardy. But we need to understand what this man is doing. What might seem to us at first glance that he's just being practical, we need to understand is an act of disobedience. He was failing to fulfill his responsibility to be Naomi's redeemer as commanded in God's law. He was treating obedience like an option, and he was choosing to opt out. It's one thing to say that you believe in God, but to actually listen to what God says, that's a very different thing sometimes, isn't it? And here's what we need to understand, though. This act of disobedience by the man, what really was this? It was a lack of trust in God. I can't trust that what God says is right, and so I need to be led by what I feel is right. This man trusted himself more than he trusted God. His lack of obedience was an expression of his lack of faith. And so this guy would not be obedient and redeem. And so what's the end of his story? What happens? Well, we don't know, do we? We don't know what happened to this guy. He might have lost his inheritance anyway, or maybe he did live a long and happy life. We don't know what happened to him, but we do know this. We don't know his name, do we? We've already seen in this book the importance of names. Names were meant to communicate something about the person. This is why, as you read in the Bible, you just see names all over the place. And when you don't see someone's name, that's meant to get our attention because that's an abnormality. And so what is this guy's name? Well, in verse 2, Boaz said, turn aside, friend. In the Hebrew, that word that gets translated in most Bibles as friend isn't friend. It's actually two words that don't mean anything. They just sound similar together. It's actually gibberish. And the effect is, it's basically the way that we would say Mr. So-and-so. It's a nameless person. It's a nameless person. My mom would like to say, Mr. Fiddly-foo. This man, he is not remembered. This man has no meaning. It is like he has disintegrated. And so while there is a way for him to be talked about in this story in order to carry the story forward, the best that can be said about him is, oh, this John Doe guy. Friends, we need to understand, when the original audience would have read this, this would have been read as a condemnation of this man and his actions. This man was disobedient because he wanted to preserve his name, but his disobedience ended up actually costing him his name. By only trusting himself, this man ended up losing himself. The words of Jesus might be echoing in our mind as we say, for those who would seek to save their life will lose it. This is meant to get our attention. We're not meant to be sympathetic towards this man, nor are we meant just to stand in judgment against him. What are we meant to do? We're meant to see ourselves in him. We're meant to see the end for those who don't trust in God and were meant to look inward and see, where am I at? Friends, how often are we prone to disobey God because something else seems better? Something else maybe seems more practical or just feels right in the moment, and we're led by our feelings instead of led by God. And so God says that we're to pursue purity, but I feel like looking at this porn. Or God says that we're to be patient and kind, but I feel like venting, and I feel justified in venting my anger. God says that we are to consider ourselves to be the worst sinners that we know. But how often can we not help looking down in judgment on others and feeling, how could they? They should be better than this. I'm better than this. The list could go on and on, can't it? We have all these moments in our lives where a choice is before us. Who will we listen to, our feelings or our God? This past week I was watching a TV show that was beginning to have some lustful images on it. And in that moment, there was a choice for me. Who will I listen to, my feelings or my God? It's very easy in the privacy that we all have to think, this won't hurt anyone, this is no big deal, who cares or who knows? I need to believe in that moment that, well, God has a reason for why he's called me to purity, and I need to trust in God for that instead of trusting in my feelings right now. Friends, we need to understand that in these moments when these choices are before us, this is what we need to understand is at stake. If we're unwilling to listen to what God wants from us, then who is God in that moment? We are. Disobedience to God is rebellion against God, and all this is because of a lack of trust in God. And so we need to take this example of Mr. So-and-so and take caution. Disobedience might feel good for a moment. It might feel like the best, most practical choice. But just like Mr. So-and-so, living by our desires ultimately leads to our own destruction. We were never meant to live as gods of our own lives, to live however we please. We were created to live for God. And so when we choose to not trust God and disobey him, that never ends up delivering the happiness it promises, does it? I don't think I have to prove this point. I think we all know it to be true. Guilt is not a social construct built into us through an evolutionary process. It is what we feel when we know we're not living for our created purpose. And ultimately, a life lived by our own self-rule, enough of those moments strung together over time, refusing to bow our knees to God and trust him, and instead seeking to trust ourselves and take control of our own lives, ultimately that life will lead to a disintegration of our life. And I don't just mean here on earth. Hell is described in the Bible as a trajectory of our soul for eternity. And so a life lived as if we're God, eventually God says, fine, go see how that works out for you in eternity. And so hell is described as a never-ending fire with no water in sight. What a fitting metaphor for a life without God. An agony of constantly wanting something but never finding relief. Constant guilt with no avenue for peace. Can you imagine such a place? That is the end for those who, like Mr. So-and-so, do not trust God, instead live for themselves. And I'm not saying this to be emotionally manipulative in any sense, but I'm under obligation to teach what the Bible teaches. And this is what have been very clear to the original audience, that this nameless man would have been a sign of God's damnation of him. Sin is disobedience against God, a lack of trust in him, and there is only one end to that. So what are we to do? What's the alternative? Should we just try harder? Okay, so I need to try harder to be a better person. I need to try harder, you know, if I see these moments, these choices that I make to sin, and I need to make them up with enough good moments to do other good things. I must make them up with saying enough, doing enough penance. I must do other things. No. What are all those things? That's just putting trust in yourself again. Trust in your confession. Trust in your penance. Trust in you keeping the sacraments. Trust in you being a good person. Trust in you fill in the blank. If your response to this, what must I do when I sin? If it starts with anything you do, I need to pray. I need to, you're putting trust in yourself and you are still not trusting in God. What we must do when we are in this place, the only way that we can escape this end for those who do not trust in God is we need to understand the reward for those who do trust in God. We need to trust in God, not in our own self-effort. And this is what we see as we look at point number two. Consider the reward for those who do trust in God. Ruth trusted in God, didn't she? She trusted in God to leave her country so that she could follow God. She trusted in God as she took her life in her hands by proposing to Boaz. I mean, if that went bad, she could have been accused of being a prostitute, which was an offense punishable by death. But she trusted that God would preserve her. And for her trust, she was rewarded. And so as Mr. So-and-so leaves the stage, never to be heard of again, Boaz makes good on his promise to marry Ruth. And not only marry her, but oh man, did you see the blessing that was given to her? As he marries her, what does it say? It says in verse 11, that all the people were at the gate and those said, "We are witnesses. May the Lord make the woman, no longer Ruth the Moabite, but the woman, may the Lord make the woman who is coming into your house like Rachel and Leah, who together built up the house of Israel." Rachel and Leah were the two mothers who bore the 12 sons that established the nation of Israel. There were no women that would have been held in higher esteem. That's not all they say. They go on to then say, "And may your house be like the house of Perez," verse 12, "whom Tamar bore to Judah." And this is really interesting. If you're familiar with the story of Tamar and Judah, it can be found in Genesis chapter 38. Tamar was a widow just like Ruth, but unlike Ruth, she was never redeemed. Her brother-in-law and her close relatives were evil people, and they refused to give her children. And so the only way she was able to become pregnant with Perez was by tricking her father-in-law into sleeping with her. And so this blessing is essentially saying this: may you be fruitful like Tamar, even as people have been faithless to you like they were to her. So as we put this blessing together, which is actually meant to be prophetic, because we're going to see in a little bit, it actually came true. It wasn't just a blessing, it came true. This is a reward that was realized. This blessing is essentially saying, may you be abundantly fruitful like the mothers of our nations, even though people have been faithless to you. What a blessing. What a reward. Imagine the effect this as much have had on Ruth. So far in this book, she's always been Ruth the Moabite, a reminder, a consistent reminder that she is an outsider. She's been treated poorly, but here, for the first time, she is welcomed in. Why this change? What's the difference? Well, now, she's been married by Boaz. Now she has come into his house. And as she is united to him, she is no longer an outsider, but joyously welcomed in. And all this because she put her trust in God. Because she chose to leave the false gods of Moab and put her trust in the one true living God of Israel. And she then receives this reward. Oh, what good news for us this morning. This is meant to serve as a picture. This is meant to serve as a picture for us who now in Jesus have something even more fully realized than Ruth. Like Ruth, the Bible teaches that when we place our faith in Jesus as the Son of God who died for our sins, it's like we are wedded to him. We become part of his house. God refers to people who put their trust in God as his bride, with no qualifications, no background checks. No matter who you are, no matter what you've done, no matter how far of an outsider you feel like, friends, this morning, none of us have to be on the outside looking in, but we can be welcomed and accepted before God when by faith we are married to his son. Being wed to Jesus makes all the difference, just like being wed to Boaz made all the difference for Ruth. Outside of Jesus, we are nothing but sinful people like the Moabites who deserve God's judgment. But when we, through faith, through trusting in Jesus, when we are wed to him, oh, we come into his household. And so what counts is who he is, not who we are. And the true good of what this means for us is even further fleshed out as you consider the second reward that happens to this. Ruth isn't the only person who is rewarded. No, Naomi, who started out this book so bitter and depressed, her faith in God, as we saw last week, was restored. She once again was trusting in God. And look what happened to her as a result. Verse 13 says that Boaz took Ruth and she became his wife, and he went into her, and the Lord gave her conception, and she bore a son. But then isn't this interesting? It stops talking about Ruth and starts talking about Naomi, the one who started this book in a famine. The first name we read is the last name we read. Then the woman said to Naomi, "Blessed be the Lord who has not left you this day without a redeemer. May his name be renowned in Israel. He shall be to you a store of life and a nourisher of old age. For your daughter-in-law, who loves you, who is more than seven sons to you, has given birth to him." Ruth's son was meant to be seen as a reward to Naomi for her faith in God. It was proof that God had not left her, but had provided her with someone who restore what she had lost. Her husband and her sons had led her away from God and out to Moab. They had left Israel, the land of promise. But God had used God had used Ruth to be truer to Naomi than seven sons being the number of perfection in Israel. God saying, you could have all the perfect sons that you want. None of them would be more true to you than Ruth, who didn't lead you away from God, but has led you back to God, as you now once again have trust in him. And so as Naomi has trust in the Lord, what's happened? Her life has been restored. This story that started out with so much darkness, with no food, with chaos, with bitterness, it's ending on fullness. It's ending with God redeeming the story of this family. Now Naomi could finally dwell with rest. She could dwell with peace, with dwelling securely, knowing that this child who would grow up would provide for her. This child would be her redeemer. Oh, unlike Mr. So-and-so, Naomi and Ruth trusted God, and through their trust in God, oh, God delights to make good on those who would put their faith and trust in him. Psalm 25 says, "According to your steadfast love, remember me. For the sake of your goodness, Lord, remember me." Trusting in God is calling upon God to make good on who he has said he is. It's putting his name on the line, and God delights to show the goodness of his name when he's put on the line. See, God wants to make his glory, the greatness of who he is, known. It is sinful us to exalt ourselves because it's a lie. We're not the greatest. But it is the most wonderful thing in the world for God to want to exalt himself because God is the greatest. And God doesn't want to keep the glory, his greatness to himself, but in the most loving and kind act that he could possibly do, he does not want to hide who he is, but show who he is. And how God shows his glory is not just through looking up the stars in the sky when we put down our phones for a second and get out of the city because you can't see any stars in the city. It's not just the glory of the heavens that we see the glory of God. It's not just the glory in the crashing waves of the ocean. It's not just the glory in anything that's created. How we see God's glory, the greatness of who he is most clearly, is when he makes good on the promises of who he is. The reason that we can hope in God's relentless love towards us is not because of us. We don't call on God and say, "Hey, God, remember my love for you and therefore remember me." That's not what Psalm 25 said. Psalm 25 said, "Hey, God, remember how good I am, therefore be good to me." God's not a prostitute whose love can be bought. No, the way that God makes good on his promises to us is because of who he is, not who we are. It's because of his relentless, steadfast love, his goodness, not ours. And so, friends, we can have great trust in God to make good all the promises of who he is. Now, maybe you're thinking, well, that's easy to see in this story, right? But this story of Ruth and Naomi, this is so far removed from the realities of my life. This is so far removed from the realities of my life. I mean, if we're going to give God control in our lives, we're going to express our trust in him through obedience to him, that's hard. And it's not just hard because often going against what God wants is different than what I want. That's true. That's hard to let God trump our feelings. But that's not that hard. Let's just be real for a moment. Why is it also hard? Well, if trusting God is meant to lead to reward, this life doesn't always feel that rewarding, does it? Does it? It's nice to see this working out for Ruth and Naomi. We get to see the end of their story. It's nice to see them living happily ever after. That's a fairy tale. It doesn't exist. I don't see a happy ending for me. How am I supposed to trust when all around me I see is the same mess that I've always had? Well, that takes us to the final point this morning, the reason why we can trust in God. This story seems to end on a somewhat anticlimactic note. Right? There's this wonderful blessing of the declaration of all of what that this child will be to Naomi, and then there's a list of a bunch of names. Let's just be honest. If you read the Bible a little bit, you come across names. You've said names are really important. It's boring to read names, right? You start reading these things like, what, you know, it's a great, like, oh, you know, let's just end with this son. Why are we going on with this genealogy of most people who aren't even mentioned in any other place in the Bible? What does this matter? Well, friends, we need to see this is a beautiful ending when we understand what's on this list. In order to understand what's on this list, we need to remember where this story started. It started in the time of the judges. If you remember from the first sermon I preached, giving context on this, the time of the judges, which is recorded in the book of Judges, was marked by three phrases that kept getting repeated. One, there was no king in Israel. Two, everyone did what was right in their own eyes. Three, they forgot God. And so the time of the judges was a brutal time. There was no order. It might sound nice to think that everyone was doing and living how they own want, but that isn't nice when we see that that led them to rape and kill people's daughters. Having no law and no rule is no good thing. And so the time of the judges, when there was no king to bring God's rule, it was a brutal time. And so how's this story ending? It's ending with a name, a very important name, the last name mentioned in verse 17 and then again in verse 21. It's the name of David. David was the greatest king that Israel had ever known. God called him a man after my own heart. It was David who restored order to the land. It was David who drove out their enemies, united them as a people, protected them from harm. He was a warrior king, strong in battle, who brought peace and led them into their golden age. And so as Israelites would read this story, they would see that the connection they're meant to be making was that this story isn't ultimately about Naomi and Ruth. The story was about them and how God had brought peace to them, because through this story, God had brought them David. You like superhero movies, you know, you have the origin of the superhero. This is the ultimate origin story. This is where the greatest hero that Israel had ever known had come from. A family that God had brought back from a pagan land. A family that God had delivered out of poverty. A resolute bachelor whom God had moved on to be wed to a foreigner. A woman who for 10 years had been barren, right? Ruth had been married before with no children. And now what did it say? It said the Lord gave her conception. Oh, God's hand has been all over the story, and all the story has been moving in not an anticlimactic way, but with a huge exclamation point. And through all this, God was bringing about David. And so when ancient Israelites would have read this, they would have been reminded that while it might seem like God is distant from their lives and removed from their time, there was no doubt that God was holding the pen and that they should trust the story he was writing. He will not let his people remain without a king, living just as they please, but he is working for their rescue. He is bringing a happy ending. He said, okay, well, that's still not helping me. It must be nice for them, but what does that have to do with me? Besides Matt Schlingel and Amatro, many people are Jewish here. Not to put him on the spot. So what does that have to do for me? Well, we need to remember that the kingship of David, friends, it was not meant to just be about David. It's not meant to just be about David. What's a promise that God made to David? The end of David's life in 2 Samuel 7. God says this in verses 12 through 14, speaking to David, "When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. And he shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son." See, through the line of David, God promised to establish his forever kingdom that would be set up by his very own son. This word offspring that we saw that God gave them an offspring to Naomi and Ruth. God was going to give an offspring to David. Friends, this is all going back to the very first book of the Bible, Genesis chapter 3. Immediately after man and woman sin, what does God promise? He promises an offspring that will come, that will redeem them from their sin. This offspring we see coming through the line of David, who is going to be a king far greater than David, because his kingdom would never die. Because he would never die. And why would he never die? Because he wouldn't be a man like David, but he'd be God's very own son. Friends, this isn't meant to lead with David, but when we see David, this is meant to point us to Christ. How does the book of Matthew start? Very first verse says, "The book of genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David." This is meant to be seen as if Jesus was meant to be seen as God's promise being kept to David, which was God's promise being kept in Genesis chapter 3. The story that God is ultimately writing is not just a story to bring David as a king to the Jewish people, but to bring Jesus as the king to all his people. See, Jesus is the ultimate king who brings order into our chaos, who makes war on our enemies, and who brings us peace. Oh, our greatest enemy, which is our sin, which would lead us to be punished by God forever in hell. Jesus came and fought for us. God sent Jesus to come and fight for us by taking that punishment of our sin for us. The cross was a battlefield and the empty tomb of victory. And so, friends, the reason that we can trust in God, the reason that we can believe that this is not just for Ruth and Naomi, that this is not just a crutch and wishful thinking, something that we make up in our minds in order to feel better about life. The reason that this is more than just a coping mechanism, the reason that we can bank our lives on trusting in God is because in Jesus, God has proven his trustworthiness. God's trustworthiness isn't just something God declares, which we should believe it if he just declared it. No, God's trustworthiness stepped into human history and walked amongst us and died a bloody and brutal and horrific death on the cross. And as we'll celebrate in a few weeks, did not stay dead, but rose again from the dead to prove that he was who he said he was and that all that he said he had accomplished, he did. That he is the restorer of life for any who would place their faith in him. In Jesus, God has proven his trustworthiness. And so, friends, while we might not know what is going on with our story, we might not know why God is allowing this painful chapter to be written, we can be fully confident in the end. We have a king who's waiting for us at the end. We have a king who's bringing us to the end. We have a king who has conquered our sin so that our sin will not be our end. for any who place their trust in Jesus, for any of you who maybe have yet to do so, but are being invited to do so right now as you listen to this. Friends, this is the end of our story. I purposely didn't put this up on the screen because I just want you to hear this. This is the end of our story because of Jesus in Revelation chapter 21. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, a new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with men. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people. And God himself will be their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things in this cursed world have passed away." This is true in Jesus. This is the end for any who would put their trust in him. This is God's promise that he has made to us, that his relentless love, his hesed, steadfast, loyal, covenant-keeping love, means he will keep. So I don't know where you find yourself this morning. I don't know what might be going on in your life. But friend, whether it's for the first time or for the thousandth time, when you go back today to the real stuff of your life that can maybe seem so overwhelming, when you wake up tomorrow and something hits you that you weren't planning on, when you start to seek to go to things to drown out the pain of how hard your life can be, or when you seek to be in control and think that you could do things better, remember it's always better to trust in the relentless love that's writing our story. Find hope and peace in trusting the hand that is holding the pen. And remember that it's a hand that bears the scars of love for you. Let's pray. God, thank you that the story didn't end with Naomi leaving and that was it. But God, thank you that you made a great and mighty promise and that you make good on your promise. And so you brought Naomi back, you brought her, Ruth, and through all that you set in something in motion, Lord God, that could bring us back to you, and that is Jesus Christ. And so, God, we thank you that your love has been relentless towards us. We thank you that your love is not based on us, but it is based on you and your steadfast character. And so, Lord God, I pray that you would help us to put our faith and trust in you. In Jesus' name, amen.